Unique perspective for me. There is no group in this church more acquainted with the back of my head than the choir, you know? So now I got to see the back of there as they sang. The Bible says that God knows every hair on your head. They know most of mine also, and especially the ones that aren't there, you know? So thank you so much for blessing us. They blessed us at the Maundy Thursday service, and they're going to hang around a little bit this morning and bless the Unleashed service at 11:15. They're going to open up that service this morning. So fun, good day. Thank you so much for helping us out, choir, as you do every week. Well, it's Easter again, right? And you know, you can take that statement a couple of different ways. It can be like, it's Easter again, you know? We get to, maybe have a couple of days off. You get to eat some bunny ears and, you know, have an Easter egg hunt, you know, wear pastel. Where else? When else do you get that combination of events, right? It's Easter again. But then again, you know, it can kind of be like, it's Easter again, you know. You know, I have to get all dressed up and I hate pastels and, you know, got to go to church and get there early to get a decent, you know, parking space and one of the choice seats, you know, all those back there, you know, the best, very best seats. Y'all didn't know that when y'all came in. Those are the best seats back there. That's kind of the splash zone right there. You have to be careful. And then, you know, you listen to kind of the same music as every year and then basically the same message from year to year. I mean, how many other ways can you say it, right? Jesus died. He rose from the dead to prove that he really is God and he really can forgive our sins and really can get us to heaven. And it's a proven fact. And you know, kind of essentially saying that our religion's better than everybody else's religion because everybody else, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, all those guys, they're still dead. But our God came back to life. So, yay us, you know. It's Easter again. All right, so maybe most of us, or hardly any of us, are really that cynical. But let's face it. There can be a little bit of maybe a little trumped up enthusiasm and excitement about Easter, you know, than actual enthusiasm and excitement. Because it's easy to treat this day about this event with a level of, you know, been there, done that, right? Because let's face it, most of us have indeed been there and done that. We've done Easter for many years, a lot of us, you know, a lot of years. And so it's easy for one day a year for this to even be something of normal, you know. You know, it's normal whenever you experience anything more than just for a couple of times that perhaps it's worn off its luster and you're going to be a little cavalier about it. But if we're going to be cavalier about it, let's at least be clear what we're being cavalier about. See, what's happened, I think, is that we've reduced the gospel to a message about a formula to deal with what happens to people when they die. And the resurrection is a part of that formula. It's a big part of the formula, but it's still just a part of the formula. And so in doing so, we've kind of made the gospel into a piece of advice, you know? Like it's like someone said, you know, we heard somebody say, you know, I think I want to go to Disney World, you know, and maybe we've been to Disney World with Disney World veterans. And so, you know, we start giving them advice, right? How's the best way to get there? When's the best time of the year to go, what to do once you get there, what order to do it is, you know, and they can take our advice or not. And so the gospel has advice on how to get to heaven when you die and the best way to live your life, you know, and there's a lot of advice that's out there about how to live your life. Lots of advice out there about how to make good things happen to you and how to avoid bad things and even advice about the afterlife, how to have good things happen to you and how to avoid the bad things, you know. And like all advice, you can take it or you can ignore it. You can take the parts that you like and you can leave the rest and kind of cobble together, you know, bits and pieces of all kinds of advice and bring them together and you know, have something. But it's just advice, see? And advice depends on whether you believe it or not, whether you take it or not. But at its essence, the gospel isn't advice. And it isn't a formula. And it isn't even primarily about a set of information. The gospel is an announcement that something has happened. That something has happened that has changed the world. And it is something that all of us, whether you believe it or not, all of us are going to have to deal with this. We're going to have to respond to it. And in fact, the word gospel didn't even start out as a Christian term. It's actually a Roman term for a particular type of announcement. And most of us have heard about Julius Caesar, right? Of all the Caesars that we know, we know Julius Caesar. Maybe you learned about Julius Caesar in your history classes. I bet a lot of you learned about him in English class, right? Shakespeare and reading his play. So on the Ides of March in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was assassinated by a group of senators led by Brutus. And the whole Roman Empire was thrust into civil war. And on one side were Brutus and Cassius and their followers. And on the other side was Julius's grandnephew, Octavian, whom Julius had adopted as his son and named in his will as his successor. So Octavian teamed up with Mark Antony, and together they went to war against the forces of Brutus and Cassius, and they defeated them. But that didn't end things, because then Octavian and Mark Antony started struggling for ultimate power. And this struggle wouldn't conclude until a great sea battle off the coast of Greece in 31 B.C. And after this defeat, Mark Antony fled to Egypt, where he and Cleopatra committed suicide. You've probably heard bits and pieces of this, right? And so thus, for about 13 years, the Roman Empire was thrust into this chaos. And people in the Roman Empire lived without knowing who's going to be boss. Who's going to be the emperor? Who's going to be Caesar? Who do we throw our allegiance behind? And in fact, during that 13 years, it was kind of dangerous because you didn't want to back the wrong horse, right? You didn't want to throw in behind Octavian and then have him lose, and then who knows what Mark Antony might do. And you didn't want to throw in with Mark Antony when, you know, he might lose, and then who knows what Octavian might do. So it was an anxious time. And the fighting was far away from where most people lived. And they kept hearing rumors, reports, people forming factions and allegiances. And then finally the announcement came. And the announcement was this: good news, it said. Good news, gospel. Good news. Octavian has won a great victory. And he is now master and lord of the world. That was the announcement. Now, this was an announcement, understand, about something that had already happened. But it's also news about what is going to happen. See, at some point, Octavian is going to return to Rome. But not yet. There's still some work to do. There's still some mop-up action to do, especially in Egypt. He had to consolidate his power, and it would actually take 2 years for this to happen and for Octavian to return to Rome. But the good news was an announcement that a victory had already been won. But that good news also implies good news about what is going to happen. That Octavian is going to return to Rome, and there will be peace in the entire world. And what this does is create a new period of time. The time in between when the victory was won and when the conquering king returns in glory. And the people in the Roman Empire lived in that in-between time, thrilled with the victory and preparing for the return. So imagine that you're a supporter of Octavian, who eventually changed his name to Augustus. The good news about the recent event and the good news about the imminent event would translate into good news about your life right now. Everything would look different. You and your family would prepare to celebrate. And you'd start to plan a whole new life because the world was going to change. And indeed, because of the recent victory, there's a sense in which the world was already a different place. And your life right now would be different as a result. Something has happened. Something is going to happen. And therefore, things right now are completely different. And this is so, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you receive it as good news or not, things are different and things are about to get even more different. And you can deal with it now or you can deal with it later, but you're going to deal with it. And all of this forms the context for how the New Testament writers presented the story of Jesus. In this story I just told, you heard parts of the gospel, right? Parts of what you've read in the New Testament. The New Testament writers knew what they were doing. So they tell the story of Jesus, that he comes to the world to claim his rightful place as ruler of the world, as the real, not the adopted, the real Son of God. And everything that Jesus does is a challenge to Octavian's successors. So the Gospels present the ministry of Jesus as a struggle between the pretend rulers of the world and the rightful ruler of the world. It's a civil war. But it's a really weird civil war. Because only one side brandishes a sword and raises an army. Both of them promise peace, but only one of them has a sword. Rather than a sword, Jesus wields love and mercy and justice and forgiveness and grace. And so these two worlds collide. And the climactic battle occurs not off the coast of Greece, but on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And for three days, it looked like the sword had won and love had lost. Same as it ever was. Because if love won't pick up a sword, those with swords will force love to pick up a cross. So for three days it looked like the sword had won and that love had lost. That the power of brute force had once again won and the meek and the poor and the turn the other cheekers had lost. But the meek and poor and turn the other cheekers were always impotent anyway, right? They never had any power. And so for 3 days it looked like the world worked the way it had always worked, and the way it would always work. And then this. Then the resurrection. Then new life. And then what looked like defeat was actually victory. And it wasn't that Jesus snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. It was that through death, it was that through sacrificial suffering, through sacrificial death, through sacrificial loving, victory was achieved. Not in spite of it, but because of it, through it, victory was achieved. The resurrection didn't occur in spite of the crucifixion. It occurred through the crucifixion, exactly as the prophet Isaiah said that it would. And so the good news is the announcement that the ultimate victory has occurred and Jesus is now ruler of the world. And that has happened. And right now he's, if you will, consolidating his victory, rooting out the last vestiges of rebellion. And there's still a lot of work to do. But the gospel writers tell us that Jesus is coming back. That he's returning and that he is going to rule the world and that he's going to rule it not as the rulers of this world rule it, but he's going to rule it in justice, in fairness, in grace and love and forgiveness, and there will be peace. Not peace as the world gives, which is just a temporary absence of any conflict, but true peace, the reconciling of all things. The resurrection created a new period of time, the time between the victory, when the victory is won, and when the conquering king returns in glory. And the people that live in that in-between time, well, they're thrilled. Thrilled with the victory and preparing for the return. And this is so, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it as not, whether or not to you it is good news or not. Things are different. And things are different not because we believe them, but because an event has happened. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus lives again. So things are different, and things are going to get even more different. And you can deal with that now, or you can deal with that later, but we're all going to deal with that. Because the gospel isn't primarily a message to understand, a formula to apply, or advice to take or not. It's an announcement of an event that has changed and will continue to change everything. And so you can see all of this in the opening of Paul's letter to the Colossians. After he gets through with the necessary greetings and introductions, he talks about this whole event of Jesus coming, and he talks about it in lofty cosmic language so that we're clear that this is not just an event that happened over in Palestine to these small group of people in a section of the Roman Empire, but this is something that affects literally all of creation. And we're getting ready to read this passage in 1 Corinthians starting at verse 15. But there's two things I want you to listen for before we get there. First of all, he's going to mention thrones and dominions and rulers and powers. And the tendency when we read that is to kind of over-spiritualize it and think he's talking about angels and demons and devils and that kind of thing. Especially when he talks about those things that are seen, the powers that are seen and the powers that are not seen. Some translations say visible and invisible. And we take that to mean, you know, spiritual powers that flit around invisible. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about kings and emperors, Caesars. Talk about the temple leadership of his world and our world. The ones that tried to consolidate their power by putting to death the rightful king. And some of those powers were seen, right? Herod's, Pontius Pilate, the temple leadership, Caiaphas, the chief priest. And some are not seen. Most people in Jesus' world never set eyes on Caesar. He lived far, far away in Rome. But they still demand loyalty and obedience. So that's what he's talking about. Two times he mentions Christ being firstborn. And by that he means more than just birth order, okay? Doesn't mean less than that. But, you know, because if there's a first, there's going to be a second and maybe even more after that. So there's more coming. But even deeper, it means that he's the rightful heir and successor. Okay? Remember that in his days, rulers were chosen either violently through insurrection or peacefully through the inheritance of the firstborn. So listen carefully now to what he says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or rulers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. So you hear what Paul's saying there to us? As the firstborn of creation, Christ is King of creation, and He rules over it in mercy and grace and love, not exploiting it, but nurturing life in it. And He became King of creation not through violence, not through insurrection, but just because through inheritance. And all the thrones and dominions and rulers and powers, Paul says He created them. He created them. If they rule at all, they rule under Him. And if they rule in cruelty and violence and exploitation, they are going to have to answer to Him. Verse 10 says that in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, which means that if you want to know who God is and what God is like, you don't go to the Old Testament law where they stoned people for being, you know, rebellious sons or for being adulterous. But you look to Jesus, who says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And then you know who God is. And Paul then continues to say that the goal of God's, of all of this, is to reconcile all things to Himself, to make peace among all people, which means that anyone or anything that is working in the opposite direction, dividing people, inciting fear or anger, even if it's done in the name of God, in the name of religion, it isn't from the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that brings reconciliation and peace is of God, and not only has His approval, but has His involvement. And there's one more firstborn that we need to talk about. Paul says Christ is the firstborn of the dead. So even the dead are not out of the reach for Christ, because He's the rightful ruler of all things living and dead. But it also does mean that He's the firstborn, and that there's the promise of a second and a third and a fourth. There's more. And Paul here is talking about the resurrection of all those who work for and live in the kingdom of God. All subjects of the kingdom, though they die, will live again, sharing in the resurrection of the Son of God. The resurrection is the event that signals that the decisive victory over the forces of sin and death has been won, and the rightful ruler has taken His place. And so the question is, who are you going to give your allegiance to? See, a victory has been won, and the rightful king has taken his place, but who are you going to give your allegiance to? Because we still give allegiance to powers both seen and unseen, don't we? Still too many Christians who think that what's really going to make a difference in our world is, you know, electing the next president of whatever party they happen to have given their allegiance to. And you know what? That's not just, it's kind of dumb. It's going against what we've learned in history, and it's contrary to the gospel. Because what's important isn't who's going to win in 2016, but who won back around year 33. That's all that matters. I believe in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen? The good news is that Christ, crucified, buried, raised again, sits on the throne and is coming back to claim His own. So, who are you going to give your allegiance to? Bow with me in prayer, would you? And just take a moment. Let's ask yourself, you know, in what ways have you given your allegiance to powers who are seen or unseen? To powerful forces still in our world. In what ways have you given your allegiance to them? And what will it take for you to give your total allegiance to Jesus, to His kingdom? Father, on this resurrection day, we celebrate the announcement of the victory that has already been won. And those of us, O Lord, who have bowed before you and pledged our allegiance to you, have stirred the waters of baptism, have prayed the prayer and made the confession, we recognize you as Savior and as Lord, not just of our lives, but of all things. And so what matters most is not what your will for our lives are, but what is your will and how can we be a part of your kingdom, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've allowed others to sway us and for us to give them our allegiance, when to you and to you alone we've already pledged it. And if there's someone here today, O Lord, who is for the first time hearing this message, maybe for the first time or as if for the first time, they've heard the words, they've heard the message, but now, Lord, your Spirit is working in them and now they're hearing it with fresh ears and fresh eyes and a fresh heart. May today be the day that they pledge their life, their death, their new life to the one who gave himself in perfect obedience and showed us that sacrificial love always, always in the end wins out. Help each of us, O Lord, on this resurrection day to give you that kind of allegiance and fealty and loyalty, to commit to you our lives for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and take